Philippians. We are citizens of heaven, and because of that, we thank you. Thank you, Lord God, that we are eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. And thank you that he will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own. Thank you that he will use the same power to do that with which he will bring everything under his control. Father, I pray that we have hearts to receive what you want us to receive today, in order that we can refresh and replenish others as we connect with them in this community. That we, Lord God, under the authority and power of your Holy Spirit, can redirect people's gaze away from their circumstances, from the upheaval, from the chaos, and from the pain that often touches each of our lives, to you, the one who holds us together, the one who has defined us, the one who is our home, the one that has declared that we are your children. That's the manner of love that you've lavished upon us, that we would be called your children. We praise you for that. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Like many of you, I was meditating on the songs that we were singing and enjoying, praising God with. Came across the word rejoice again. We made mention of last week. It's a good way to set the tone for what we're going to be talking about again today as we continue. Really, it's a study on the destructive nature of self-will, of unsurrendered self-will. And we see a real vivid picture of that in the devil personified, so to speak, in the person of Antichrist. So I'm thinking about that word rejoice, and what a great word. I mean, it's such a small word, but it has so much substance and so much depth to it. And it means to depend on and delight in God's grace. To depend on and delight in God's grace. I mean, that is God's prescription in order for us to have forward momentum, in order for us to have progress. And with Daniel, we see this distinction. I mean, we're going to see evil personified in this passage that we're transported to. We've been looking at these prophetic passages in chapters 10 through 12 of Daniel. It's a vision that Daniel was given. I mean, Daniel was a man who passionately sought the Lord. And he experienced the reality of what we've experienced at times. The scripture that says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with your whole heart. Daniel was a man that revealed a passion and a desire to be wholly surrendered to God. And so he experienced revelation. He experienced unveiling from God. And so this vision, it's really, really intense, and there's so much depth to it. And in this part of the vision, the back end of chapter 11, we're actually transported to our future. I mean, it was far future for Daniel. It's future for us. And here we see a picture of ungoverned self-will, unrestrained, unchecked. And that, we talked about last week, that's the source of our undoing also. Unsurrendered self-will. We only experience the substance of this great gift of salvation to the extent that we're willing to surrender our wills to God. And so in order to see clearly and understand, I think, correctly, I want to look at a passage that has this distinction. It's like an extreme contrast where we see Daniel and where we see Antichrist. We see the destructive effects of one who's completely given over to self-will. And then we see Daniel, in a sense, through these verses that David speaks of, King David, we see the constructive, far-reaching ripple effects of one that's completely surrendered to God's will. And so in Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, we see Daniel providing, well, it gives us a picture of what we've seen in Daniel. Daniel provides a picture of God's character as well as his prescriptive pattern. And if we were going to look for God's prescriptive pattern, it would go back to that one word that I talked about in the beginning, rejoice. Depending in and delighting on God's grace in our lives. If I can keep my focus right there, if we can keep our focus right there, oh my gosh, you want to talk about preventative and protective and then being positioned to actually manifest the presence of God, share the presence of God with other people, because I'm depending on and you're depending on and we're delighting in God's grace. So chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. Let's read this together, okay? For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand. Before your eyes, you hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of, keep going, bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will, keep going, bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. So much in this passage of Scripture. 4 through 6, those verses, we see really a characterization of the spirit of Antichrist right there in those verses. And then, verse 7, we see this transition. According to your loving kindness, you might have a translation that uses unfailing love. It's that incredibly gigantic, full of substance word that we see in the Old Testament that's hesed. Oftentimes it's translated loving kindness in the Old Testament. And it's really the Hebrew word for where we get the Greek word grace from. It incorporates so much of everything that God provides to us and through us in relationship. And see, it stations us where God wants us to be. By your loving kindness, by your unfailing love, by your grace, and I come right into your presence. I'm entering into your house, Lord God. And that's every day. That's me and you getting up, getting out of bed, walking out of our door, and encountering other people, that we can have the experience of being in God's house. That's our home. You know, as we often say, you are my dwelling place in all generations. And this is my home, your house, no matter where I go, no matter what I'm encountering, no matter what I'm dealing with. And so what's awesome is in verse 8, this is like God's prescriptive pattern, because it starts out verse 8, it says, O Lord, lead me. How many of us want to be led? Led, guided. It also has the idea of being stationed. The psalmist is crying out, O Lord, station me, plant me in your prosperity, your way of prosperity. Plant me there, station me there. You know, that was Daniel's heart. That was David's heart. And then what are we led in? What are we led into? We're led into whose righteousness? We're led into his righteousness, his honesty, his justice, his merits, his vindication. It has that idea behind it. And so That's what I'm extending to people. That's what you're extending to people. Well, those verses in 4 through 6, like that's not the spirit that God's given me. That's not the spirit God's given you. That's not the spirit God's given us. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And it can influence us if we are unsurrendered. But if we're surrendered, no, this is the spirit of Jesus Christ. This is the spirit of grace that I possess. This is me being able to be in his house, enjoying my home, as I'm just going along with my day-to-day stuff. And you too. Honesty, justice, his merits, his vindication. And there's an important kind of transition here. It says, oh Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of what? Because of my foes. There's a recognition of the reality of enemy assailants, of foes. For David, we're talking about physical folks, but those physical folks were a picture of that which we experience spiritually in the spiritual realm. Scripture tells us that there's a hierarchy of fallen angels, the demonic. And when it says foes, the idea behind that, the enemy, they're treacherous watchers. They're looking for breaches in our armor, unsurrendered areas of our lives, places that they can expose, places that they can capitalize on, to neutralize us, to paralyze us, to keep us held captive, to keep us held imprisoned even in our own bodies, to blind us from being able to see the other stuff that we just talked about, everything that he affords us. In and of myself, I can't be an honest person because Scripture says that my heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. But what he purchases for me, when the Spirit of grace, when the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes in and dwells me and you, trusting in him, depending on him, delighting in his grace, rejoicing again, wow, then I can be just and merciful and walk humbly with my God. But see, the back end of that verse, it kind of puts it back in perspective. Walking humbly with my God, staying there. You know, my dependency needs to stay there. And so it's a great distinction. And this whole book that we've been looking at with Daniel, what a great distinction. We see a picture, really, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Daniel. And then now we see this picture it's you know, an extreme contrast as we're transported to the Great Tribulation, and we see Antichrist. So Daniel 11:37 says, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. So, as we talked about last week, one thing we can know is God has not destined us unto what? Unto wrath. So, when's the rapture going to happen? I know what I believe, but regardless of whether you think it's going to happen pre, mid, or post, whether you think it's going to happen simultaneously with the second coming of Christ, or God is going to deliver us out of the world before the great tribulation is experienced. Either way, Scripture promises that he's either going to protect us from or he's going to protect us through. And we can bank on that because we're depending on and delighting in his grace. There's all kinds of stuff in this, and I kind of got to edit on the fly. But the idea that he shows no regard, he thinks he's an entity unto himself. He has no need for counsel. He has no need for instruction. When am I the most vulnerable in my life? When I feel like I'm an entity unto myself. I don't need any counsel. I don't need any instruction. But yet, what has God given us? The wonderful counselor. The one who guides and teaches us into all truth. The one who reveals our desperate, depraved state of unrighteousness, but then provides for that in the person of Jesus Christ so that we can be clothed in righteousness. And then that Holy Spirit also reveals to us that the enemy ultimately will be judged. And so we don't have to have the fear of death, and we don't have to have the fear of the penalty of our sin. And we don't even have to have the fear of the effects of sin hanging over our heads anymore, as we're delighting in, depending on, rejoicing in the Lord. You know, there's a lot of speculation on a lot of this stuff in the passage, but what's important is just this reality. Like Proverbs 11:14 says, where there's no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. So I have the wonderful counselor, and you have the wonderful counselor, and you have the wonderful counselor. And so as we're coming together and as we're celebrating and we're rejoicing, there's safety in the multitude of many counselors. Isn't that awesome? Other stuff here, it's kind of speculation, it's opinion. It says, I'll have no regard for the God of his fathers. It's Hebrew phraseology, so some people think, well, that means the Antichrist is probably going to be a Jew. But we don't really know either way, because the word for fathers there is the word Elohim, so it could be that he just doesn't have any regard for any deity at all, because Elohim, depending on the context in Scripture, it can be referred to the God of the Hebrews, whose formal name is unpronounceable. YHVH, try to say that. You're not going to be able to say it very well. We transliterate it. Many of you know, some of you don't. That's fine. To either being Yahweh or Jehovah. But here it says he'll have no regard for the God of the God's Elohim of his father. So he doesn't have any regard for any deity. And it says that later on in the passage. It says he doesn't have any regard for the desire of women. That could be referring to the Messiah. It seems to be like a Hebrew phrase also. The desire of all nations, we go into Haggai chapter 2, and you can go there on your own if you want. It's kind of got a double meaning. I don't really have time to go into it, but the idea that ultimately, intuitively, the desire of all nations is to know the Messiah. That's what we're hungering for. That's what we're longing for more than anything else, that we all actually want Jesus Christ, even if our flesh is battling against it. And if you get into the definition of that, it's kind of interesting, because the desire, the word there, it can mean precious, it can mean valuable, it can mean beautiful. So that's what we're longing for, that desire. But it also has the idea on the contrary of being regret. And so if we seek anything other than that which intuitively is the desire and the deepest longings of our souls, then ultimately we're going to experience regret. Well, that was taken, and every Hebrew little girl prior to the Messiah coming on the scene, the desire of all women was thought to be, maybe I'll be the one who's the vessel that's going to carry the Messiah. So it can have that meaning too, or some scholars think that it could mean that the guy just doesn't have any normal love or affection. Maybe he's going to be a homosexual, or maybe he's going to have no desire for any kind of physical interaction with anybody at all. I personally don't think that's what it is, but some people do. The other idea, desire of women, means that he has no care for women's rights. He has no concern for the battle of the sexes. You know, we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and part of the curse, if you go back and read chapter 3 and you get to verse 16, it talks about something that you beautiful ladies, many of you have experienced here. When you have childbirth, you experience pain. God said that that was going to be a reality in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And then it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So some people think that this is speaking to the battle of the sexes thing, you know, the women's empowerment movement and the struggle between men and women, that struggle for power. I don't know if it means that or not, but one conclusion we can come to by looking at other passages about Antichrist, he don't care about anybody's rights. He just cares about himself. That's self-will to the extreme degree, right? You're completely given over to self-will. But we know exactly how we're supposed to treat one another, right? Whether a woman or a man, even my own spouse, I'm supposed to treat her as a sister in the Lord. Not the way we picture in our minds the way we are with our siblings when we're growing up. No, but God's definition of how we're supposed to treat our siblings. We're supposed to honor them. We're supposed to empower them. We're supposed to speak wholeness into them. You know, it's the same thing that we're supposed to do with each other. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that if we're going to use this tongue, we're not supposed to use it as a weapon, but we're supposed to use it as a tool to be able to speak wholeness into the lives of other people. So I need to honor my sisters. My sisters need to honor their brothers. We need to establish an atmosphere, a culture of honor. You know, it's the reality of what Paul says in Philippians. In lowliness of mind, humility of mind, we consider others as more important than ourselves. That's how we honor one another. So Daniel 11, verse 38, it's interesting because first he says, I'm going to show no regard for any god. That's his heart attitude, Antichrist's heart attitude, whoever it will be. And we will never speculate in regards to who it will be. And we don't have to worry about it, right? We don't have to be concerned about it. We're supposed to focus on Jesus Christ, not on the Antichrist. So Daniel 11:38 says, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Huh. It says in the past verse that he's not going to have any regard for anybody, but it says that he's going to honor a god of fortresses. Who do I think the god of fortresses is? Well, probably who you think it is too. It's Satan. That's who the god of fortresses is. He's addicted to power. He's addicted to validation. He's addicted to proving his worth, and his worth comes from having a sense of control and power over others. It's the spirit of Antichrist. That's what it is. He will completely give himself over to the one who provokes self-will. We have these demonic forces in our life that, and we've talked about it in past weeks, it seems like our struggle at times, it's like this pendulum swing between self-pity and self-will. And it seems like the enemy of our soul wants to take us one place or the other. And either way, we're completely neutralized. If I give myself over to self-pity, then I am not going to go out and share the merits and the love and the grace of God with other people because I'm thinking about me. And if I give myself over to self-will, well, it might not be this over there, but I'm still thinking about who? I'm thinking about the three most important people in my life, right? Me, myself, and I. If I give myself over completely to self-will. So he's completely addicted to power, so he has given himself completely over to the one that provokes self-will. So he's a reprobate in the biblical sense. He's unredeemable. He is destined for hell. He's destined for the lake of fire. He is unredeemable. He's going to think that he's autonomous. You ever had a season like that in your life where you're kind of giving yourself over to your self-will and you kind of think like you're in control and mastery of all your circumstances, and something comes along which doesn't feel like a gift from God, but actually is a gift from God to bring you back to a place of sobriety again, of, oh yeah, I need to depend on and delight in and rejoice in him. So he completely gives himself over. He thinks he's autonomous, but he's actually not autonomous. He's a puppet whose strings are being pulled by Satan. Oh. But what's weird, it says that he's honoring a god of fortresses. We'll talk about what that honor is in a second. How is he honoring him? I mean, because it's not like, I don't think that he's actually setting up an altar and, you know, and there's the big image of Baphomet, the goat god, and all of these things, and then he's actually putting gold and silver and stuff down there. It's in the way he's controlling and manipulating people and what is driving him, that he's using wealth and material and whatever else in order to build his own kingdom. And in that way, he's paying homage to, or he's honoring Satan. And we see some pictures of that even in the New Testament that we'll look at in a second. So, but his fathers did not know. What does that mean? You know, the idea, it's the same word that positively we can enjoy in Hebrew. It's the word yada. And it's to have intimate knowledge of. That's what it means. And so the Antichrist has given himself completely over to the point, and unknowingly, but he has intimate knowledge of the disposition and the character of Satan. His fathers, his ancestors, those of the past, don't have it to the extent. They don't have that intimate, experiential, discernible knowledge. They didn't completely give themselves over the way he has. But there's a reality here, not something that we need to be fearful of, because we just constantly remind one another, remember the wonderful counselor that we have. I have, you have, together we have safety in the multitude of counselors. So, but somebody who's given over to self-will is susceptible to possession, or the better word is demonization, coming under the power of a demon. So he was completely given over to self-will, and so he came completely under the power of Satan. So honoring, well, his acquisition of wealth to build military might, to usurp authority, and then to have set his throne above all, that's how he's honoring. That's how he's paying homage to Satan. We see a lot of pictures of this in the Old Testament. Isaiah 14:13, we have a verse about the king of Babylon, but is also a picture of the heart of Satan. It says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. So his conquering, his controlling, and his destroying will pay homage to the destroyer. You know, it's the reality of what we were warned against in Genesis chapter 3 that has been taken to the hilt. You know, we're warned to stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, and that's a good protective measure that we're given. No, trust what I'm saying, because that over there, well, that's going to take you into that position where you are going to be under the influence of that which is demonic. That's what he's protecting us from. We have a great picture of the God of fortresses in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus' interaction with Satan. So we know that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Why did the Spirit drive him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? I personally think, first and foremost, for my benefit and your benefit, so we could see how to deal with the demonic. And you guys, pretty much most of you know the answer, but here it is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. The devil took him up on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We have the weaponry, right? We have that which is necessary to battle that which is trying to take advantage of our flesh and drive us into self-will. It's the truth. It's staying in the truth. Now, this is kind of cool. Admittedly, this is just a little bit of my opinion. But he will take action against the strongest of fortresses. That's the reality that's going to happen in the tribulation. We know there's wars and rumors of wars. It's going to be this giant escalation. It's ultimately going to end up in the Battle of Armageddon, right? But it says, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and he will parcel out land for a price. So he's going to buy loyalty, right? We got that part. But a foreign god. Well, the foreign god, we already know who the foreign god is. The foreign god is Satan. Foreign in the sense, if you look up the definition of foreign, one of the definitions is does not belong. Satan does not belong in God's ultimate plan of vindication and victory that we are destined to. And those of you that come from a healthcare background, I thought of this. And I have no background in healthcare, so you can correct me if you need to correct me. But I thought about the way that infection works, right? And that something foreign is introduced into our body. And I was looking that up, and it says, occurring in an abnormal situation in the living body and often introduced from the outside. Introduced from the outside. That which is trying to drive us into self-pity, that which is attempting to drive us into self-will, is coming from the outside. Right? That's what's trying to infect us. But God has designed things in such a way that our bodies have something called a what system? An immune system, and all of these antibodies and all of these things. And sometimes we focus on, you know, when somebody gets an infection or cancer or whatever else, and we focus on the negative, but I wonder if we had revealed to us how many times our body actually fought off something that could kill us. I think that we would be blown away. I think that we would be rejoicing when we focused on how many times by God's design our bodies fought something off. And it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. God has designed and provided that which will attack a threat to our well-being. And it's available to us all the time. No. So getting toward the end here, Daniel 11:40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. The him is Antichrist. You've got forces from the north and the south. Lots of horsemen, many ships, enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. Again, this verse right here is an indication that this is something off in the future, because when we were in the passage earlier on, prior to getting to verse 35, we knew who the king of the north and the king of the south was. We were talking about the constant battle between Egypt and Syria that was going on. But now we transition into this passage to the fact that he's being attacked by the king of the north and the king of the south. So we're talking about different folks here. So Antichrist is going to be opposed by a coalition of nations. They're going to be attempting this pincer move against his conquering advancement. Now, in this passage, it's kind of funny. It says, things like chariots, horsemen, many ships, but it seems like some of the weapons technology is going to be kind of simplistic, right? But we need to remember that Daniel is communicating according to a vision that he's given with things that he's familiar with at the time. Has anybody in here ever had a dream or a vision and there was some stuff in there, but you had an experience where God gave you the interpretation of it, and what you saw in the vision was kind of unusual and kind of weird, right? That's happened to me before. I mean, that's in the last days, it says God will do that. So he's trying to communicate something according to what he's familiar with. But also, the reality is all these years later, with how advanced technology has gotten, there's still a lot of primitive technologies involved in warfare. There's still people on horseback. There's still people using knives and swords and that kind of stuff. And this is kind of interesting. It's kind of a fun quote. Albert Einstein said, "I may not know what weapons World War III what weapons will be fought with for World War III, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones." So we don't know if there's going to be maybe something leading up to that last battle of Armageddon that might include something that's nuclear. We don't know. But again, we talked about this last week, we're not supposed to focus on that which is destructive. We won't be ostriches and put our heads in the sand and say, no, nothing bad's ever going to happen. But we focus on what's constructive. We focus on having this wonderful counselor and all that he imparts to us and imparts through us in the midst of this. Daniel 11:41 through 43, he will also enter the beautiful land. Where's the beautiful land? It's the Holy Land, right? And many countries will fail, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. So these are surrounding countries there. He's pitched his tent there in the Holy Land. There's all of this conflict going on. Verse 43, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyan and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Total speculation. Some people think when it talks about hidden treasures, it might be talking about oil. I don't know. This is what Warren Wiersbe said. When Antichrist moves into the land of Israel, sets up his image in the Jewish temple, and declares himself the ruler and God of this world, not everyone will bow down to his will. The kings of the north and the south will oppose him and bring their armies to Palestine. In previous prophecies, the king of the south had been Egypt, and the king of the north had been Syria, but those designations probably don't apply to the nations of the end times. Some students equate this invasion with the battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They see it as a northern confederacy headed by Russia and a southern confederacy headed by Egypt and its allies. The Antichrist will overcome his enemies and squire great wealth as a result. So he's going to overcome. And in the midst of all this, as we work toward a close in Daniel 11, 44, like I said, put on your seatbelts. We're going fast. We're covering a lot. But rumors from the east and from the north. So more troops. Different areas of the north and east are going to come together. And it will disturb him. So he's completely shaken because his house of cards is seemingly starting to fall apart. So he's conjuring up, doing what he can to make this final push. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Some people think this might include China and India, still some forces from Russia. And then 11:45. This is where we're getting to the part where it's the hallelujah rejoicing moment, where we are seeing the consummation of many of the things that we've been praying about. And, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Well, we ultimately know how he's going to come to his end. It's not because, oh, there was, you know, that 2 million man army or whatever it was that came here and some they were able to overpower. No, it's not that at all. So here we got the last battle before the inauguration of the millennium. Jesus sitting on the throne of David, establishing his 1,000-year millennial reign. We're going to see the coronation of, and Jesus, this is going to be one of his titles in the millennium. It's Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Antichrist will unknowingly make his last stand, perhaps alarmed and enraged because of the escape of thousands of Jews into the protection of the rock city of Petra. You can study that on your own if you're interested. I mean, there was all kinds of cool stuff we could focus on, but I just don't have the time. He contends with opposing troops from the north and the east, and he will meet his end by the mouth of the Messiah. It's the Battle of Armageddon. Passage that we've already looked at before. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9. The lawless one will be revealed. That was back at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And then, of course, this passage, which well complements it, it's another one of these passages we should get excited about. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Man, I'd like to just talk about all this stuff, but I can't. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Ah, the Lord our righteousness. That's a picture of our redemption. What happened at the cross right there? And his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, white and clean, were following him on white horses. I'm one that believes that we're with him when he comes back. Okay? There's room to argue about that. I'm okay with that. I'm just one who believes that we get taken up and then we come back. That God calls his ambassadors home before he goes and wages war. So it's my opinion. So again, his armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, I said that, I mean, really what we're looking at here is we're looking at a study in self-will and how destructive it can actually be. There's this quote I came across, a guy by the name of Chris Jammie, is a younger Christian philosopher that's kind of popular right now. It says, we tend to think that refusing to exalt Christ is staying true to ourselves and staying true to our self-will and our personal freedom, when really we're condemning ourselves. Sure, we can pretend to stay true to ourselves, but if you want to talk about reality, all of that is completely trivial if this life is an island and he's the only pilot with a plane and a flight plan. He is. He's the only one with a plane and a flight plan. My encouragement, my challenge, you know, I said in the beginning, and I've experienced this reality, family. Sometimes we're holding on to something. Sometimes we feel like we're justified in holding on to something. Maybe we've been hurt. Maybe we've been betrayed. Maybe we've been disappointed. You know? But we're only going to experience the fullness and the substance of what our salvation affords us to the extent that we are willing to surrender our will. This is what Jeremiah spoke of hundreds of years before the reality of this passage that we spoke to. And this is a place we're all brought to. We're brought to a crossroads. All of us are. He said, this is what the Lord says. Stop at the crossroads. I'm at the crossroads. His will, my will. His will, my will. My will, his will. Stop at the crossroads and look around. What fruit is being born right now? If I got this white knuckle grip on my will, and if I reflect back on where I relinquished my will and the fruit that was born from that versus the fruit that was born from me really stepping into being paralyzed and neutralized, being taken out of the game, so to speak. Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the old godly way. I love this word for old. It has the definition of antiquity and futurity at the same time. Did you get that? Did you get how cool that is? That means that which extends into eternity past, but is going to proceed forth all the way into the future. That's the old godly way. That's grace. That's the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing, that's the only flight plan, and it's the only plane, it's the only way we're going to get intuitively what we're hungering for and longing for more than anything else. What do I want in heaven more than you? What do I want on earth really more than you? It's you. I get to have a relationship with you. That's what I get to have because you provided the way through Jesus Christ. So that which extends all the way into eternity past, and it's going to take me right to that moment where I'm seeing the fruition, and you're seeing the fruition of what's written about in Revelation 19, and then 20, and then 21, and 22, and we get to see the coronation of Jesus Christ during that time. That's my destiny. That's your destiny. That's the destiny I get to share with you, and you get to share with your neighbors and the people that come into Bruce's shop and wherever you're at, we get to share that reality with people. This is what the Lord says. Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the old godly way and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. I have desire. This is speaking to that. The rest, it's going to fulfill my desires. I have passion. It's going to fulfill that passion. I have appetites. It's going to fulfill those appetites. And it says walk in it. Well, that's something that we get to do right now. My will, His will. I surrender my will. Then I get to walk in the ways that that passage just spoke of. And with that, that means access. Access. I can always approach Him. Always, always, always approach Him. I have access. It has the idea of the word of company. It means I can remember that I'm not alone. I'm not alone. He's accompanying me. He's always accompanying me in whatever I'm dealing with. And then it also has the idea of becoming greater. That as I'm walking in it, I become greater, not in the sense that I become my best actualized self who's living my best life. I become greater because I'm losing myself and He's becoming greater in me because I surrender to that. So that's my challenge. We all have stuff at times. Is there something you're holding on to? Is there some area of your life that your self-will is hindering you, getting in the way, impeding your progress? Don't leave today without coming forward and praying with somebody. You're not going to be judged, thought badly of, looked down upon. You know, Dwayne did a great job explaining the heart of God when he shared his reflection on communion, where the enemy says, let's cover and hide, when in actuality the Father is saying, take whatever it is and run to me with it. Run to me with it. We love you. Jesus loves you so much. If there's something that you need to run to God with today, run to Him today. We're here. Love you guys. In Jesus' name, I love you guys. Proclaiming His name, I love you guys. Amen.